Well, over the next 4 weeks or so, actually 3 more weeks counting today, we'll be studying worldviews. And last week we got a general introduction to what a worldview is. I'm going to briefly review that today so we're all on the same page. And then today we're going to look at 3 more worldviews very briefly. And then also from Acts chapter 17, how we can best respond to those who differ with us on worldviews and who aren't believers in Jesus Christ. And then next week, we're going to spend the whole time talking about a biblical Christian worldview. What is that? We're going to briefly start that today. But next week, we'll spend the whole time talking about that topic. And then on the 29th, we'll talk about application of a biblical Christian. That's what BC stands for, not before Christ. But biblical Christian worldview, that's not West Virginia, that's worldview, on contemporary issues. And so we'll... Hopefully that this will be helpful to you. So a couple people last week asked me, so why did we take a detour from 2 Samuel after having only gone through a third of the book, and then all of a sudden now you're shifting to a 4-week series on worldviews? And so, good question. So since at least 2 people asked me that question, I figure maybe more people are wondering about that too. And of course, I'm living in my own little world up here, so I don't think about what you're thinking. So I figure, okay, I'll give them my answer. So the answer is actually several different reasons. One is because we're going through a lot of stress. There's a real cognitive dissonance with not just us, but with everybody in the world today. Because to some degree, we see, you know, awful things taking place in Afghanistan and then also in this country with all different topics and issues, riots and so on like that. And there's just a lot going on. And we see some bad things happening. And we're kind of living, I think, in a spiritual fog. I think the safest thing to say is we don't know a lot of what is going on. That's probably the safest statement that we could make. But we're living in kind of a cognitive dissonance where contradictory ideas and news reports, everything is contradictory. And so cognitive dissonance is when you have all different opposing thoughts coming at you at the same time, and you don't really know what's true and what's not true. And so we're facing that on the macro level, but also even in interpersonal relationships. And, you know, we have the cancel culture, and that's actually happening within a lot of interpersonal relationships, too, outside of the body of Christ, but also inside the body of Christ. And so we're having different interpretations of different things that are happening. And so by looking at worldviews, my attempt, anyway, is to set up the categories that are there that... There are different worldviews, and then this is the biblical worldview, and what do we do with it? And so that's my attempt. And then also the timing of it is also because we're going back to school here in August, and it's a good time to do a short series. So anyway, that's my thinking behind why we're studying worldviews. And so just to back up a little bit for those of you who didn't hear last week's message, and for those of you who did but slept since then, today we're going to look a little bit at Acts chapter 17 a little bit later in the message. So if you'd like to turn there in advance, that's where we're going to go. It's a phenomenal passage on worldviews found in the New Testament. And so backing up a little bit, what is a worldview? Well, a worldview, one definition, is an explanation and interpretation of the world and application of this view for life. And so those two parts are very important. Not just we think worldview, oh, it's what you believe. But it's also what you practice, because you could have cognitive dissonance happening inside yourself. You could say you have a biblical worldview, but then you actually live according to a different set of principles. And that's very common amongst American Christians in particular. We have cultural Christians who say, yeah, I'm born again, I believe that Jesus died for my sins, but I'm going to basically live like an atheist or an agnostic with the rest of my life. And so there is some difference in terms of belief and practice. So we have to have not just orthodoxy, meaning true beliefs, but we also have to have orthopraxy. And there needs to be a congruency, there needs to be a consistency between what we believe and what we also practice. A few years ago, there was a book written called Christian Atheists. And so it's basically people who say they're Christians, they believe they're saved, but then they live the rest of their life like God doesn't exist, you know? And so the effort is to kind of pull it all together so that way we're on a basic understanding, at least in the basics of the faith, that we are in uniformity on those basics and we can agree on them, and they create our worldview. So some other definitions of worldview are helpful. Another one is a view of the world and a view for the world. So that brings together those two ideas with those two important prepositions a view of the world and a view for the world. So then another good definition is an explanation and interpretation of the world and an application of this view for life. And a third definition, or actually a fourth definition, would be a set of assumptions or presuppositions which we hold about the basic makeup of the world. And so that definition, these definitions obviously count for all different worldviews. And a worldview is what you believe, basically, about the world and its purposes and your purposes, where you came from, why you're here, and where you're going, and then how you live according to those set of principles. And so a worldview includes an interpretation of the world and acts as a guide for the followers of a particular worldview. And as I mentioned last week, there are six basic questions of what a worldview answers. And they all should say something about why there is something as opposed to nothingness. Also, how is human nature explained? Are we sinners? Are we little gods? Are we without sin? You know? What about the afterlife? Is there one? And if there is one, how do we get there? How is morality determined? How is truth determined? And one that we usually don't think about, but we'll see that there's some stark contrast on this one too. What is the meaning of history? Is history linear? Does it have beginning, middle, and end? Or is it cyclical? Does it keep happening over and over again? Some worldviews believe that, especially ones that are pretty foreign to the Western mindset. And so today we're going to look at briefly at three more opposing worldviews, ones that are not the biblical Christian worldview, which we'll study next week. Last week we looked at, if you remember, naturalism, which is kind of like secular humanism, and postmodernism. And both of those are probably the majority view of most people in the West, if not the whole world. And naturalism, or the secular humanist worldview, is probably the default setting for most people. If they say, oh, I don't really have a worldview. Well, you do. You just don't know what you believe consciously, but it's determined by how you live your life. And so most Americans probably have a naturalistic or secular humanistic worldview to some degree. And so postmodernism is also another popular one among especially younger people. So today we're going to look first at New Age pantheism. And which comes, you know, essentially from Eastern religions, Hinduism and Buddhism and so on. And a New Age pantheist worldview has definitely influenced the church in certain ways. And also Western culture too. It believes that all is one and all is God. It's different than God being all present because God is in things, like God is in those chairs, God is in this stage, God is in me, God is in you. And that's just the beginning, all right? So you are basically gods yourself. However, a connecting point, a commonality between the New Age pantheist and the biblical Christian is that they both believe in the presence of the supernatural. And that's an important point, a connecting point, a common point. They would be very different than a naturalist worldview or a postmodern worldview. So they also believe that there is no distinction between animal and human. They believe that humans must discover their own divinity. And so you can see this spillover also into some evangelical circles that believe that we are little gods, or we can become little gods. We don't become just Christ-like, we actually become gods ourselves. And so there are some aspects of evangelical Christianity that believe that. And so also, in terms of history, they believe that we travel through indefinite cycles of birth, death, and reincarnation in order to work off bad karma. And so that's another influence of New Age pantheism in evangelical Christianity, where I hear evangelical Christians saying, oh yeah, I believe in karma, you know. Now, God's word does say that you reap what you sow. However, it also includes the presence and actions of a sovereign God, which New Age pantheism doesn't necessarily include. So karma is just that principle happening by itself. You reap what you sow. What goes around comes around. So it's best not to use the word karma because it's different than you reap what you sow. Okay. So It also believes that there are no absolutes and that conflicting statements can be true. Both can be true at the same time. Also, this is another influence that this belief system has had on our culture. It also says that we must define our identities and our own realities. Do you see this in modern American culture, where you can choose what your identity is, regardless of what biology might say, regardless of what your DNA says? You can choose your own sexual identity, your own age, even your own race group, because you are the one who determines your identity. You are the one who determines if you are male, female, black or white, or old or young. It also uses terms like positive thinking, because what you think really determines your reality. And it also uses terms like following your own heart, or, you know, just be yourself, things like that. Those beliefs are also part and parcel of a New Age pantheist worldview. The second worldview that I'd like to just briefly examine today is existentialism. And usually this word existentialism is connected to the word crisis. You know, we have an existential crisis. And I think that most people use that term to say, like, oh yeah, it's just a really big crisis, as opposed to a medium-sized or small crisis. And they don't really know what they're saying when they say an existential crisis. But what it really means, existentialism, and it could either be theistic or atheistic. The majority are atheistic, but there are a lot of theistic existentialists as well. And what it means is that we create our own meaning and our own value. Okay, so existence creates essence. And so, since we live in a broken world, a connecting point between the existentialist worldview and the biblical Christian worldview. And I'm pointing these out on purpose. Okay. They believe we live in a broken world. So since we live in a broken world, we can't trust the world to define us. So therefore, we have to do it ourselves. You see, every one of these world systems so far is not God-focused. They're all human focused, all right? So since we live in a broken world, the world won't create value for us. And if it tries, it's not going to be accurate. So therefore, we have to do it ourselves. There was a few years ago, there's a movie that came out called Pleasantville. And in that movie, that's an existential movie, the characters made individual choices which gave them value. So that was an existential movie. The third worldview that I'd like to look at is Islamism. And I purposely put the ISM at the end of that term because it's more than just the spiritual aspects of Islam. Islam is actually a worldview in and of itself. It is totally unique in many ways. And so, just to give you a very brief overview of Islam, it's actually a simple religion, which is part of the reason why 1.2 billion people on the face of the planet identify as Muslims, because it's relatively simple compared to other faiths. And there are five or six pillars or aspects of Islam that identify it. First of all, you have to have faith in Allah or the Prophet Muhammad. Okay, so faith is one aspect that you have to confess that you believe in him. Secondly, and this is probably where they outstrip Christians in terms of our devotion and our sincerity, is that they pray five times a day. You know, I don't think I pray five. Well, I pray five times a day, but very short prayers, one long one and a lot of little short ones. But I don't bow down and take the time and right posture with myself in my prayers. But they at least say they should pray five times a day. And the third aspect is fasting during Ramadan. The fourth one is a very sincere and virtuous thing. It's almsgiving. In fact, they're supposed to devote 2.5% of their salaries to giving for the poor. The fifth pillar of Islam is that every Muslim should take at least one trip to Mecca in their lifetime. That's their holiest city. I think Jerusalem is the third holiest city in their faith. The sixth pillar of Islam, and some would say this is included, some say it wouldn't. In fact, Islam itself is a very diverse religion. You have the Shia and the Sunni and other breakdowns as well. So some would include a sixth pillar of Islam, and it's called jihad. And now we all have heard that term before, but it's actually an incomplete term. It does include that all of those who oppose Islam will either be persuaded or forced to follow it. That's part of it. But jihad also includes a battle over personal sin and temptation, you see. And so the way they live is very important. So the Muslim believes that there is no sin nature, so that all your sins are automatically forgiven by God, by Allah. Okay, so sin is not really a big issue in Islam. So you are born with no sin nature. So therefore, according to their worldview, you actually have the capacity to do good things. And so the goal then is to submit to God. In fact, that's what the term Islam means. It means in Arabic to submit to God. And so you have free will. And so your goal is to command the good and forbid evil in every sphere of life. So the expectation is you don't need the Holy Spirit. You don't need a newborn nature. That's just totally foreign to their belief system. You can do that on your own. You can do good things. Command the good and forbid the bad. So this is the basis for their spiritual view. But Islam, and the reason why I call it Islamism, is because Islam is more than just a religion with a spiritual belief system. It's much, much more than that. In fact, one Muslim, in identifying this to try to help Westerners understand the Islamic mindset, wrote this about his faith. He said, "Islam is a complete way of life. It integrates man with God, awakens in him a new moral consciousness, and invites him to deal with all the problems of life, individual and social, economic, political, national, and international, in accord with his commitment to God. Islam does not divide life into the domains of the spiritual and the secular." And right there, we have a connecting point with Islam. Because the church, at least the church in the 21st century, has been strongly influenced by Greek philosophy to the point to where we artificially bifurcate or separate the spiritual from the secular. But yet, a Hebrew worldview, a Jewish worldview, would say that everything, the spiritual and the secular, is still under the domain of God. And God's prophets, God's apostles, and God's preachers can comment and teach on every aspect of life, not just the spiritual, on everything. So there's actually a connecting point. Now, they would say that connection between the spiritual and the secular, it's blended all together, and that's going to come to a culmination in this existence. But you and I know that it's not going to come together successfully in this existence. That starts to come together in the millennial kingdom, where we live under as theocratic monarchists, and we live in a theocracy where Jesus rules from the throne of David in Jerusalem. And then ultimately, going to the new heavens and the new earth. Of course, the Muslims would say, oh no, we're responsible for bringing that about in our world in this existence. But there's a connection point there that the Hebrew mindset, which is not infected by Greek philosophy and separates the secular from the spiritual, the Islamists would agree with that. So it also spiritualizes the entire existence of man and produces a social movement to reconstruct human life in the light of principles revealed by God. Prayer and worship in Islam are means to prepare man to fulfill this mission. Islam aims at changing life and producing a new man in a new society, both committed to God and the welfare of mankind. This is why Islam is not a religion in the limited sense of the word. Like, I have relatives in Denmark who consider themselves Christians simply because they're European or Danish. But they see their religion as just an aspect of their culture and their history. It's pushed off to the side. And to some extent, maybe to a lesser extent, we've done that as well. But the Islamist, the Muslim, sees that as all connected and there's no separation. And it is their responsibility to bring this about in our world, in this existence. So Muslim culture profits from all available sources, local and international, but its unique characteristic is that it grows from the foundations of the Quran and the Sunnah, which is one of their many religious writings. Hence, the distinctiveness of Muslim culture and life in Europe and elsewhere. Muslims in the U.S. are more likely to blend into society, but Muslims in Europe are all pretty much separate, but yet they're trying to influence European culture, which my Danish cousins are not too crazy about, by the way. But that's the conflict. That's the struggle between different worldviews. And so what do we do with all of this? So we've briefly looked at five different worldviews. And next week we're going to look at the biblical Christian worldview. But what? Okay, so they're different categories. Understand that a little bit better. But you should always be asking the question when you listen to a sermon of mine or anyone else's. Okay, what do we do with this stuff? What do we do with it? And if we're going to follow a definition of worldview, it's like, okay, we believe it, but then what do we do with it? How do we live it out? Right? So what do we do in response to other people who are, you know, mostly pretty well-intentioned and very sincere in their beliefs? And we don't have a lot of Islamism in this part of the world. We don't have a lot of existentialism, but there are a lot of people who are secular humanists coming from that perspective. There are a lot of people who are modernists. They may not be able to articulate it, but yet that is what they believe, and that's what they live out pretty regularly. So what do we do with all of this? And so that's why I want us to look at Acts chapter 17, because Paul was phenomenal in his approach to people who believed in very different things from him. And so I want us to take a look at this. And so in Acts chapter 17, Paul was in Athens on his second missionary journey. And there he interacts with, to put it lightly, with diverse worldviews. And so in his second missionary journey, Paul traveled quite a bit of real estate. And we're going to pick up the action in Athens, which is right there in present-day Greece. And Athens was an interesting place because when we think of Athens now, we think of a pretty big city, old city, but yet a city with a high population. But when Paul went there in the first century, Athens only had about 10,000 people left in it. The heyday of Athens was about 500 years before Paul went there. And so we're talking about a city that did not have a lot of economic and political clout, but it had a great deal of intellectual clout. That was still the intellectual center of Greece. And you'll see what I mean when we look at the verses here. So look at verses 16 through 18 first in Acts chapter 17. It says there, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Make an observation. Paul was by himself. And so let's understand that he was going to deal with this, all these diverse worldviews, by himself. Okay? Look at verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. So first he went to the Jews first, and then to a mixed group of people in the marketplace. And so you can see it wasn't just an economic marketplace that he would encounter, but a marketplace of ideas as well. And so in verse 18 it says, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. And so we see two other worldviews that we didn't cover very briefly describe. These Epicurean philosophers were basically agnostic secularists, all right? So they're kind of like the naturalist worldview. And they believe that pleasure and happiness would bring peace. If God does exist, he's not involved in our lives. And then the Stoics were pantheistic. They were more like a New Age pantheistic view of life. And so they believed in New Age, what we would call New Age beliefs, with a dash of libertarianism in them. And so those are the people that Paul first interacted with. And so he taught them and interacted with them. And then this was their response. Look what it says there in the second part of verse 18. It says, some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So this is kind of like the social media platform of the day, you know, where all of these people who just love to mix it up and debate and discuss. And, you know, there are some people who just love to keep things like in an upheaval. And then even if they, you know, they'll take the devil's advocate because they want to, like, you know, just discuss and interact. And I'm like that a little bit. I love to do that. But there are some people who are really, really into that. And so all of a sudden, this Jewish guy from Tarsus comes and he starts talking about a different God. And he probably had a different accent too. So on two levels, he was kind of like a babbler to them. You know, first he had a different accent, but then the content of what he was saying was odd to them too, because they never heard probably about Jesus up to this point. And the fact that he died and rose again, and he's the Son of God, and all these other strange beliefs talking about foreign gods. So they were all excited about this because it's like, wow, fresh meat, you know? We're going to get some new ideas now, and we can debate and discuss this. And so they asked him to go to the authorities, which was on Mars Hill. There's a picture of present-day Mars Hill. Might go there next year in the Greece-Israel trip. And he spoke to the Areopagus. The Mars Hill was the place. The Areopagus was the people. There were 30 men. It was like a court, and they dealt with certain crimes and public morals, okay? So they brought him to the authorities, and there he got the audience that he wanted. Okay, so these were people who were probably the most influential people in the world of their time, because if he could lead some of them to Christ, they would be influential people in the intellectual capital of the world at that time. And so this is how God brought Paul to wonderful places where he could preach the word of God and tell people about the gospel. And if some of these people became believers, they too would be very influential to their sphere of influence. And so look what he says in verses 22 through 23 in Acts chapter 17. He says, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and observed your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. So what they did is they had altars to all of the known gods, but just so they would make sure they had all the possible gods covered, they also had altars to unknown gods. And Paul said, you have a blank, I'm going to fill that blank in. See the connecting point that he used in a very skillful and effective way with these people. He says, I could tell you're spiritual, you're religious people. You have that mindset, that bent. And you also talk about an unknown God. I know that God. And now I want to tell you about him. And they said, sure, fire away. And so he let them know the content of the knowledge that he had of God. Look what verses 24 through 28 say. It says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So please see how Paul communicated the characteristics of this quote-unquote unknown God. He told them first that God is sovereign and that God is transcendent. He is the unseen creator. And that there was a first man. There was a beginning. See, he's given the biblical Christian worldview of linear history. There was a start. He gave evidence of himself. God is knowable, and God also wants to be known. He has given evidence of himself. God is not only transcendent, but God is also nearby. He's imminent, as he says in verse 27. He is nearby. And then he quotes two Greek poets, the poetry of which I'm sure they were familiar with, but he actually inserts that, Luke inserts that, into the written word of God. And as I mentioned last week, even a broken clock is right twice a day, right? So in other places in the Old and New Testament, extra biblical sources are actually quoted. And those snippets are snippets of truth that non-believers have actually spoken or written. So here, Paul does that. He quotes two Greek poets, Epimenides and Aratus, in verse 28. And then he goes on, and in verses 29 through 31, he says this, "Therefore," as he concludes his brief message to the Areopagus on Mars Hill, he says, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." So God made man. It's not that man made God. And he says, he has called all men everywhere to repent, metanoia, to change their minds about the true reality of all things, including the characteristics of this formerly known as unknown God, the God that I am telling you about, the God that I am giving you the characteristics of. And he will be a judge. And then he has given all of this information, not willy-nilly, but with evidence, because he rose from the dead. He defeated our greatest foe, the power of sin and the power of death. So after he lays this on the Areopagus and the men of Mars Hill, he tells them about the true God. Then there is a response, and Luke faithfully records what that response is. It's a mixed response. Some sneered at him. Some believed it. And their names are given. And then some maybe didn't believe at first, but they were interested to the point of requesting more information. They checked that box. We want more information about this. And so what Paul does so skillfully here, that you and I would do well to copy, is that in evangelism, in our interaction with people who have different belief systems, different worldviews, it is imperative upon us that we touch on common points, because we all want to be agreed with on some level. We all want to know that we're on the same page on some things. And so Paul skillfully highlights those common points, but then at the same time, he also included contrast and correction as well, and said where there were differences. And so this is the evangelism style that Paul used. And in the New Testament, we could see at least six different evangelism styles. And Paul used the intellectual approach on Mars Hill with the men of the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17. And in evangelism, in outreach, in interaction with non-believers, we should touch on and affirm those common points, because all of the other worldviews do have at least one or two common points with us. Even postmodernism. Postmodernism criticizes secular humanism. Wow, we've got a little bit in common there with the postmodernist mindset, that science and technology have their limitations. You and I would agree with the postmodern mindset on that. But then with even the secular humanists, we could say there's value in reason and in science. In fact, science affirms the assertions of Scripture. With all of the worldviews, we have a few common points. But then, do not be afraid to gently but firmly point out the contrast and the corrections as we interact with others. A biblical Christian worldview, which we'll examine next week, has to begin with the central person of that worldview, which is God. And I can think of no better place in Scripture than in Acts chapter 17, where Paul articulates the characteristics and also the intentions of this central person of our worldview system. He tells us about God. This past week, I listened to a video of Carl Sagan. If you remember Carl Sagan, he's passed on now, but he was a famous astrophysicist and so on, astronomer and so on, secular humanist, and he a very brilliant man. He was fielding questions, I guess it was at a university, and someone asked him, "Do you believe in God?" And they asked kind of sheepishly, they were like, do you believe in like a God, you know, like that? And Carl Sagan, I was hoping he would say the word billions. I love the way he says billions and billions of years ago, but he didn't. But he thought for a while and he said, who are you talking about? Define who God is. And the audience went, oh, yeah, that's a good point. Define who God is. Because if you're talking about an elderly man with a long white beard sitting on top of a cloud counting the sparrows who fall, I don't believe in that God. He said, but if you're talking about physics and mathematics and all of the movements that led to the establishment of the universe, he said, maybe I do believe in that. But yet, we have to talk not vaguely about who God is, but the more detail, the more intimate knowledge that you and I have of God, the more that we seek to know Christ better, the more that we know about Him, but also the more we know Him, the more natural, the more detailed we can articulate who this God is. This God of truth, to the point to where evidence is there. He's a God of truth, but He's also a God of hope. If we were just one of those things, wouldn't really help all that much, but He's both. He's a God who offers us hope in this world as well as the hereafter. And He's a God who gives us truth by which to live in the best possible way. Let's pray together. Father, we come before You and thank You for being the God of truth and being the God of hope. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word, which gives us a worldview. And thank You for a lot of living epistles, too. People who live it out are heroes, who walk the walk, even though there might be opposition and a cost to pay. But we thank You for the Apostle Paul, who gives us the roadmap to be able to interact with other people who don't believe yet. And the reality is given. Some accepted it, some rejected it, and some wanted more information. So I pray, Father, that every person in this room, and also including in the first service, would seek to know Your Son better and seek to make Him known in our world, using the principles and the motivations and the style of relating that the great Apostle Paul had. Thank You for Your Word that tells us what is true and also tells us how to communicate it. Pray that we would be found faithful in doing these things. We pray this all in Your Son's name. Amen.